Well, as you can see from the picture on the altar, we're studying the book of Isaiah. That's obvious because the letter I is saying ah. So I say ah. And in front of him is someone who is groaning in pain and someone who is glorifying God. And the theme of Isaiah is groan and glory. It's a book that contains both messages. And sort of reminds us that if we remember who God is, then all the rest of life sort of falls into place. I'd like to begin by reading from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. It was hard to settle on one passage this morning because we're dealing with 39 chapters, and there's so many passages in this book that seem geared right to our own situation. But we're going to start with Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 22. The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. He said, "Don't call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their Lord? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into outer darkness. Well, we live in a season of fear. If you listen to the news, which I don't on a regular basis, you'll hear that people are scared of everything. They're scared of terrorism. They're scared of the weather. I can understand that, especially if I lived in Kansas. They fear for their health. They fear for their finances, either their current finances or their future finances. In fact, there's hardly anything about the future that they're not afraid about. I suppose terrorism has a way of doing that, knowing that someone can strike at any moment. Someone who doesn't look like a terrorist can push a button and end the lives of 20, 30, 50, 100 people. Someone can take over an airplane, crash it into a building, and forever alter the lives not only of the people involved, but of the nation that they're striking out against. But in reality, we've been living in fear for longer than the last 5 years. It's been further back than 9/11 that fear dominated people's thinking and people's decision making. Of course, anytime there's an election, we find out just what people are afraid of. I must say, I don't think I've ever encountered an off-year election primary that has seen as many nasty television ads as we've had for the primary coming up on the 17th of May. I used to tell myself you only had to worry about those kind of ads every 2 years in the general election. But I can see the climate has changed in our country. And it seems as though anytime we have an opportunity to make a choice, people try to motivate us by fear. I think the real reason that we live in a climate of fear is because we have no one we can trust. The issues that we face all seem to have one thing in common, and that is we have no control over them. And we don't really know who or what does. We're facing things that can change our lives. We can't see them coming, and even if we could, what could we do about it? Imagine yourself living in Kansas, in Greensburg, in what's left of Greensburg. Imagine yourself the other night, middle of the night, the sirens go off. You go outside and you look at the sky, and of course all is dark, but you hear that noise, that unmistakable sound that you recognize if you live in that part of the country. You see a greenish glow in front of you, and a monster cloud heading right towards you, like a freight train, even sounds like a freight train. And there is nothing you can do. Absolutely nothing. We don't like not being in control. All our lives, we maintain the myth that we have control over various areas of our lives. Some of us go so far as to manipulate the lives of others to make ourselves feel better and think to ourselves, I may not have control over some things, but I have control over every person who affects my life. There are whole families who are dominated by one person with a mindset of control. And usually that mindset comes from fear. If I can't control anything else in my life, I will exert control over those things I can influence. And they often do so with devastating results. Whenever we live in a climate of fear, there's a partner to fear that can often be seen. Something that we saw in today's lesson from Isaiah. When a nation is dominated by fear, very often what you see are people consumed with conspiracy theories. When I have no control over my life, and I don't know who does, and I'm fearful of what may happen, then I begin to see conspiracies all around me. I begin to flesh out my fears, so to speak, by pointing to a person or a group of people or a movement, placing all of my fears on that movement or that group, and saying they are responsible for the uncertainty in my life. Makes us feel better. It's always nicer when you can see the enemy. And if ever there was a time when conspiracy theories were rampant, it's in our day. There's a talk show host, I'm not sure which one it is. Actually, I don't think he's on anymore, if I remember correctly. He used to be on from a station in Williamsport, from 3 to 6 in the afternoon, Michael Medved. And every month on the full moon, he would have what he called Conspiracy Day. And he would invite anyone who wanted to call in with their latest conspiracy. And of course he chose the full moon because usually we think of these conspiracy theorists as nuts. They're crazy. And the more they talk, the more they reveal their insanity. There are conspiracy theories about all kinds of things. The war in Vietnam was a conspiracy. The death of John Kennedy was a conspiracy. Walking on the moon was a conspiracy. It never happened. And more recently, the election of George Bush in 2000 was a conspiracy. And 9/11 was a conspiracy. Actually, put together by members of the government to give us the moral authority to go to war. Can you believe that? And one of the main tenets of the conspiracy theory regarding 9/11 is that we all know, as Rosie O'Donnell says, and if Rosie O'Donnell says it, it must be true, we all know that steel can't melt. And so the fall of the Twin Towers had to have been rigged by members of the government. I haven't heard her say that too much after the accident in San Francisco, where a tanker truck had an accident and blew up and melted the bridge that it was on. And steel was seen dripping because of the heat. All of a sudden, to say steel doesn't melt doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But we have all kinds of conspiracies. Some are international in scope, and some just involve our own personal lives. There are people who live in paranoia every day because they're afraid that their husband or their wife is out to make a fool of them. Or they believe some other member of their family or a neighbor or a coworker is working to trip them up so that they can be pushed out of the way and someone can take their place. An attitude of helplessness leads to an attitude of fear. An attitude of fear leads to a belief in conspiracy. And a belief in conspiracies is helpful to us for two reasons. First, it puts a face on our fear and makes us feel more justified in feeling afraid. And secondly, it gives us someone else to blame. And it's nice to find someone to blame. When I was growing up, someone told me, "Dave, you can do anything you want in life as long as you remember to have someone else to blame." And this is what fear does. It leads us to blame others, to look at others and say, "They are responsible for the sadness in my life. They are responsible for the destruction that my life has seen. They are responsible for anything that may happen to me." In a way, it just reinforces our helplessness. Because if someone else is responsible, what can we do about it? But in another way, it makes us feel better. It leaves us off the hook, so to speak. And as long as we know who to blame, we can go about our business and feel relatively good about ourselves. This attitude of helplessness, which leads to fear, which leads to belief in conspiracies, which leads to blaming others for our problems, is nothing new. We read about it in today's lesson from Isaiah. God says to Isaiah, "Don't call conspiracy everything that the people calls conspiracy. Don't get caught up in it. Don't fall into that trap." The whole book of Isaiah attacks the root of the problem. Evidence of the problem is people looking for conspiracies, people blaming others, people isolating themselves from others for fear that others will hurt them. But the root of the problem comes from two different sources. The first source has to do with us. And the second source can be addressed by turning to God. The real root of the problem is a sense of helplessness. that my life is outside of my own control. That at any moment something might happen that will totally devastate me and totally change my future. And there's nothing I can do about it. Many of us associate this attitude with health issues. And so there are many who absolutely refuse to go to the doctor. They won't get a checkup. They tell themselves, if the doctor looks at me close enough, he's going to find something. And I just soon he didn't. So if I never go to the doctor, I never have to hear the doctor say those words, you have cancer, you have heart disease, no more chocolate for you. Those kind of devastating things that the doctor says. It springs from a sense of helplessness and a realization that this world is not always a friendly place to live. The book of Isaiah addresses this problem in a very unique way, in a way that makes Isaiah, for all of his popularity, he's the most popular prophet of the Bible, probably, because many prophecies regarding Jesus mentioned in the Gospels come from Isaiah. To us a son is born, to us a child is given. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. He will be filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of these passages, who has believed our report? We haven't gotten to this one yet. It's in chapter 53. By his stripes we are healed. All these wonderful prophecies about the Messiah. But if someone were to read the book of Isaiah, thinking to themselves, boy, Isaiah must be some book. Got all these wonderful prophecies about Jesus. If anyone were to read this book in 21st century America, they would have a problem. And I wonder if the book of Isaiah would even be allowed in most public libraries. It starts out in chapter 1 by talking about sin, and we all know that sin is something you can't talk about. You talk about sin, that makes people feel bad about themselves. If people who feel bad about themselves have all kinds of psychological problems. And as we all know, the real problem with this world is not sin, it's unmet psychological needs. Then later in the first chapter, Isaiah presents God as if he were a sort of an abusive parent. Here's the rebellious child Israel, and God is trying to literally whip her into shape. He beats her as a way of disciplining her. And when she doesn't listen, he beats her some more. And this kind of language is very uncomfortable for 21st century Americans to read. But the most difficult message of the book of Isaiah, I think, is the way Isaiah portrays God as sovereign over all things. If there's one word in the book of Isaiah that describes God, it is the word holy. In the sixth chapter, when God calls Isaiah, the angels announce, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's the source of our hymn this morning. His holiness is directly tied in to what we call the sovereignty of God. That is to say, God has control over all things. And this is a very uncomfortable teaching. What it means, as Isaiah makes clear the further you read in his book, particularly once you get into the second half, what it means for the people in Kansas is that God allowed those tornadoes to destroy the town. In fact, Isaiah would go so far as to say, God sent those tornadoes. He says in one place in his book, why does it rain on one field and not on another? It's God who directs the wind It's God who determines where the rain will fall and where the sun will shine. In another place, he says, I am God, speaking for God. I create prosperity and I bring disaster. I am responsible for both, says the Lord. We are much more comfortable with a God who brings blessing and a devil who brings disaster. We still feel helpless. We can't go to God and say, deliver us from this problem, because God doesn't have control over it. There are some things he just has no control over. But at least we know we have a shoulder we can cry on. At least we know that God cares for us. He may not be able to help us, but at least we know he cares for us. The problem is that leaves that underlying issue of helplessness untouched. We still are dominated by fear, and we still react to our fear by blaming others for what is wrong, or what might be wrong, or what will be wrong in the future with our lives. And God says to Isaiah, don't be that way. Don't call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. And then comes the kicker. He is the one you are to dread. The concept of fearing God is something that most Christians have a problem with, because we believe God is love. Why do you need to fear love? Doesn't John tell us that perfect love casts out fear? And so we find a nice way of describing the fear of God, because the Bible says all over the place that we're to fear God. We just got through with Proverbs, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we speak of fear as sort of a healthy respect, acknowledging the power of God. But Isaiah won't let us get away with that. Isaiah tells us we're to fear God, but Isaiah goes on to say we are to dread him. And that is something that most of us would have a hard time reconciling with the love of God shown on Calvary. But Isaiah understands something. First of all, he understands who God is. God is sovereign. When he saw the glory of God in the temple and heard the angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, how did he react? Did he react like most people we read stories about who say they met an angel? He reacts with fear. He reacts with concern for his own existence. He says, woe to me! I am undone! In other words, he is afraid that as God's glory approaches him, he will essentially disintegrate. This is what he means by the word undone. Today we would say that he expects to vaporize like someone would during a nuclear blast. Because that what we see in a nuclear blast, that doesn't even begin to express the power and majesty and glory of the presence of God. And who among us could even stand to look at a nuclear blast from a distance without ruining our eyes? And Isaiah says, my eyes have seen the Holy One of Israel. I'm a man of unclean lips. My impurity will destroy me. God did not say, don't be afraid. He didn't say, no, it won't. You're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. He sent an angel to the brazier and he picked up a live coal and he brought it to Isaiah and he put it on his lips. He said, now I have dealt with your impurity. Every time I see that scene in my mind now. I think of that commercial for A1 steak sauce. Guy's barbecuing and he accidentally drops some on the grill. And he looks at it like, oh no. And the next thing you see is an ambulance, and he's sitting on the back of the ambulance and his tongue's all bandaged up. Well, I can imagine Isaiah having his lips all bandaged up because the angel has dealt with his sin. You can't deal with sin without pain and without destruction of some sort. But Isaiah was confronted with the Holy One of Israel. He saw God in his majesty and power. And I suppose it's because of that that he was unable to endure the kind of rejection and eventually the kind of death that the people of Israel placed upon him. Isaiah, I suppose, felt the same helplessness we all feel. But when his life was transformed by an experience of the sovereignty and the holiness of God, he suddenly realized that while there are many things in his life beyond his control, there is nothing in all creation beyond the control of God. And while events in life may devastate me, nothing devastates God. And though something may happen that would even take my life away, no one can take away the life of God. And for those who trust in Him, even death cannot separate us from Him. And so Isaiah has a message for us. A two-pronged message geared at the two roots to our problem. The first root is helplessness. Isaiah says, you don't need to be helpless. You believe in the Sovereign One of Israel. You believe in God Almighty, the Holy One. There's nothing beyond His control. If He can't change what is devastating your life, He can help you through it. He can take what is devastating you and turn it around to His glory. That's the kind of God we believe in. It's not saying that terrible things won't happen. It's not saying that if you live in Kansas, you'll never experience a tornado. What it means is that the God who created the wind and the rain and the tornado and marked out the path of the storm, in Isaiah's words, is a God who is more powerful than the forces of nature. And He can take someone who has been devastated by nature and give him a future and a hope. He can take a person who has been devastated by anything, health issues, financial ruin, terrorism. None of these things are greater than God. And we have the promise from Paul in Romans chapter 8. That in all things, no exception, God does not believe in fine print. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And what He is working for, what He is doing through the good and the bad He brings into our lives, He is molding and shaping our souls into the image of Christ. It's not a promise that if you believe in Jesus, nothing bad will happen to you. It's a promise that if you believe in Jesus and devote your life to God, nothing will happen to you outside of God's control. The second root of our problem is a desire to look to other people to save us, and therefore to look to other people to blame when something goes wrong. And here is where Isaiah really gets himself into hot water. Don't know if you heard or not, but this past week our Congress, in its infinite wisdom, passed legislation called hate crime legislation. If President Bush does not veto that legislation, I could be arrested and put in jail for what I'm about to say. And the words of Isaiah will probably be struck out of any Bible that appears in a public place. Because Isaiah says, our problem is not other people. The problem's right here. And we carry it with us into every relationship that we enter into. Good and evil matter, Isaiah said. And they haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. What was evil for Isaiah is evil for us. What was good for Isaiah is good for us. He lived among a people who had all kinds of problems, most of them of their own creating. There were people who were in a rush to get rich because they believed that money and wealth would answer them, would answer their problems, would insulate them from anything bad that might happen, because whatever might happen, we've got all this money here, we can replace whatever is taken away from us. The people he was ministering to were people who felt that alcohol and drugs were the answer to your problems. They make you feel better. They give you a new outlook on life. They believe that you should party as hard as you can. Work at having a good time. They were people who had no sense of sexual responsibility, who followed no rules when it came to sexual involvement. Didn't matter if you were married or unmarried. Didn't matter if the other person was willing or not willing. Didn't matter if they were male or female. Anything goes. He lived among a people who thought that what mattered is my happiness. And if in order to secure my happiness, I am not attentive to the needs of those who depend on me, and I don't care for the needs of those outside of my realm of influence, I need to do whatever it takes to make me happy. And if it means stepping on other people in the process, let them look after themselves. Isaiah lived among a people who believed that religion and devotion to God could be reduced to sacrifices put on an altar and fulfilling a religious obligation 3 times a year. He lived among a people who were contaminated with what God calls Eastern philosophy. Do you know that there are many hospitals that in having programs that will try to help people with grief over the loss of a loved one will say nothing about Jesus Christ. But they will advertise that on Wednesday nights they have yoga for those who are interested. And most of us think nothing of it. We don't realize that yoga is not a form of physical exercise. It is a spiritual discipline. You cannot separate Eastern philosophy from the exercises of yoga. They are one and the same. It is the philosophy that informs the exercise. If ever there was a nation that was captivated and taken over by Eastern philosophy, it is ours. To speak about these things and to call them sin, that's hate speech. And it's been made illegal by our Congress. Hasn't been passed into law until the president signs it. But the Congress has declared it illegal. If they do make it illegal, there will be nothing more that a minister or even an ordinary Christian can do legally to present the gospel to others. The gospel itself will become illegal because the gospel begins with the realization that the root problem in my life and yours is my sinfulness and yours. My sinfulness is the root problem in my life. Your sinfulness is the root problem in your life. And there is an answer to that problem. But the problem cannot be addressed until it is first recognized. And the problem is our society does not want to recognize it. I'd like to prepare to close the message by reading the words of Isaiah in chapter 30 that address this problem, that show us that the more things change, the more they stay the same, that the problems of 8th century B.C. Israel are the same as the problems of 21st century America. Reading in chapter 30, starting at verse 8, God said to me, "Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These people are rebellious, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions.' And to the prophets they say, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says: 'Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." What is the answer to our sense of hopelessness and fear? To our sense of helplessness and the feeling that there's nothing we can do to secure our own futures or the futures of those we love? What is the answer? Isaiah tells us: repentance and rest. Repentance deals with the problem of my sin, and rest in God, those who wait on him, deals with the problem of wondering who's in control. When I take responsibility for my own life, and when I recognize that God is sovereign and that God is good, then I need not fear. As the Bible tells me, if God is with me, who can be against me? What does it matter, though the whole world be against me? If God is for me, I have all I need. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to us, as you gave to Isaiah, a sense of your majesty, your holiness, your power. Help us to realize that you are sovereign over all things. And then help us to see ourselves as you see us, to be willing to deal with the issues that you bring to our attention, and to reach out to others with love and concern, not with fear and judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?